We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, and we want to read verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now verse 14, the same chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to thee just now, recognizing afresh that we must have the presence and power of thy Spirit for this meeting to accomplish anything here today. We know that the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. But we know that this is only possible when you move by the power of your Spirit to speak to hearts, to convict us, to give us understanding of things that we haven't understood before. And we pray that these things might be accomplished here today, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We rejoice in thy goodness and the fact that he has washed in his precious blood so many of those that are gathered here today. And we pray that if there's someone here without Christ, that something said might speak to their heart to help them to see the great issues of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm speaking to you today on another of the things I've learned in 50 years. If you happen to be visiting with us, you need to know that that is something I've been doing in a series of messages for quite some time, trying to bring to memory some of the things that I've been taught about the Word of God through these years by the Spirit of God. For 25 years, I've been preaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to speak about it again today. The title of this message is The Number One Sign That the Lord Jesus is Coming Soon. I've been preaching for 25 years that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. And I'm sure that there are those who would say, well, it's not too soon because it's been 25 years. But I would certainly remind you that it's 25 years closer now than it was when I began preaching. And I began preaching it based upon signs of his coming, signs that were given by the Lord Jesus himself. He spoke of famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Of course, there were famines in the Lord's day. There have been famines ever since. But never until this time have we approached the magnitude of famine. Over 10,000 people die every day from primary or secondary malnutrition. There have always been pestilences throughout every age. But there have not always been pestilences like AIDS, for example. AIDS has come upon us in recent times. There is no cure. There is no effective treatment. And almost everyone who gets AIDS, dies of AIDS. year before last, which is the last year with figures, more people died from AIDS than from respiratory disease, pneumonia, flu, diabetes, strokes, murders, and suicides combined. All of those combined did not kill as many people as AIDS. And it's a mutating virus. They'll never find a cure for it. It changes whenever they find something that even touches it. There are also earthquakes. There are earthquakes on the Lord's Day. But today, there is an earthquake, a measurable earthquake, somewhere in the world every 30 seconds. It hasn't always been like this. There are many things that are true now that have never been true before. For example, never until this generation was it possible to fulfill Revelation chapter 9. That calls for an army of 200 million to come out of China. It wasn't logistically possible until this generation. Until this generation, it was not possible to fulfill the 11th chapter of Revelation, in which two witnesses are going to die in the streets of Jerusalem, and their bodies are going to be observed worldwide for 3.5 days. That wasn't possible until CNN. It's possible now. Never until this generation was it possible to mark and supervise 5.5 billion people by computer. But it's possible today. And it had to be possible in order for Revelation chapter 13 to be fulfilled. The nation of Israel was not a nation for 20 centuries, more than 20 centuries. They had to be a nation in order for many of the Bible's prophecies to be fulfilled. But Israel is a nation today. It became a nation in our lifetime. In 1948. Since I began preaching in this church, I've preached through the book of Revelation verse by verse 3 times. I've preached dozens of other sermons on the second coming of Christ. And yet the Lord is not here. Why is he not here? Well, I can tell you one reason. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, there's another sign that has to be fulfilled. It says that in the last days there shall come scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there has to be some time for the scoffers to make fun of the Bible doctrine of the second coming of Christ. But the important thing to remember is that it could be today. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, the Bible says that life is going on in a normal manner. They're eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, buying and selling, planning and building. Life going on in a normal manner. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it's going to be when the tribulation period comes upon this world. But I want to talk to you today about one other sign. When I titled this message, The Number One Sign the Lord Jesus is Coming Soon, there are a couple of good reasons for that. It's because this sign is number one in importance, and it's number one in frequency. It's the most pervasive sign of all when you stop to think about it. It's more important, it's more universally evident than any other sign. And yet when you hear it, when I tell you what it is, I want you to think about how many sermons you've ever heard that brought this out, how many books you've ever read, how many people have ever indicated to you that this was true. If you want some idea of how deception is rampant in the world. And that's why it's like that. Because of the great deception that has come here in these last days. You remember that in Matthew 24, the Bible says that as the Lord sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately and said, tell us, when shall these things be, And what shall be the sign of thy coming? They asked for a sign, one sign. He gave them a lot of signs. He gave them the Olivet Discourse, the most detailed explanation of things surrounding the second coming in the Bible. But there was something that he brought out first. They said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And he said, take heed that no man deceive you. He mentioned deception. It's the first thing to look for. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. If you've heard much preaching on the second coming, you know that the way that's usually preached is with the idea that he was saying there were going to be false Christ, like the Antichrist. False Christ like Sun Young Moon, or Maitreya, or any of the people who have come on the scene claiming to be Messiah, a false Christ. But the way that verse and that thought should be understood is this. He said, many shall come in my name. Everybody who claims to be a Christian comes in his name. If you call yourself a Christian, it's because you're coming in the name of Christ. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, saying he is the Christ, saying he's not some imposter, he is the true Christ. He said, there will be many who come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Now we're beginning to get into the idea behind the great deception of the end of this age. Because you remember that the Lord Jesus also said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many miracles? That's the Greek word there, miracles. Now you think about that. Many are going to be deceived about themselves. Not only deceiving others, deceived about themselves. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many miracles? And then when I profess unto them, I never knew you. They thought they knew the Lord. They thought they were doing the work of God. And the Lord says, I never knew you. Who are these people? Where are these people? They're not Buddhists. They call Jesus Lord. They're not Hell's Angels. They're not Muslims. They're not secular humanists. Those people don't call Jesus Lord. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. He said, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not prophesied in the name of Jesus? Have we not said in the name of Jesus, be free of that devil? In the name of Jesus, be healed of that disease. That's the only people I can think of anywhere on the earth who talk like that. Charismatic movement of this day. The most widely spreading movement on the spiritual scene. Spreading to all the denominations. Spreading to all corners of the earth. If that's not who it is, who is it? And where are they? There are no other people that talk like that. But how many is many? If we had 100 people stand up and you pointed at the crowd and you said, there are many in that group of 100 that have brown eyes, how many would that be? Would it be 6? Would it be 16? Would it be 54? How many is many? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see that it says a large indefinite number. But the second definition says that as many as opposed to the few. then many usually carries with it the connotation of a majority, the many and the few. And we're talking here about 5.5 million people. That's how many are on the earth today. 5.5 million. And he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall receive many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Think about this. What are we told to expect in the end time? In Luke 18:8, we're told, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The question there is, will he find the faith anywhere, the true faith, anywhere, when he comes? That's the condition of the end time. Revelation 12:9, second coming context. That old serpent, the devil and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world. Matthew 25:5, a parable of the 10 virgins, a parable about the second coming. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish, 5 saved, 5 lost. They all slumbered and slept. The slumbering and sleeping of deception came upon all of them. Luke 17:26, as it was in the days of Noah. Now you can be a fundamentalist to the fundamentalist, and you can believe there are going to be 8 people saved when the Lord comes back. I'm not quite that fundamental. I believe what happened in the days of Noah was that there were a lot of saved people, but they were too carnal to live. In other words, they committed the sin unto death. The Lord didn't want to put them in the ark, send them through into the new propagation of humanity. They were so carnal they could serve no more useful purpose in the world. And that's one of the reasons the Lord Jesus is going to come. Because Christians aren't worth leaving here anymore. They aren't doing enough to make it worthwhile to even be here. As it was, so shall it be. In that day, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And he's going to say it again concerning these last days. We're going to come to a point when most of the Christians on earth are going to be too deceived to live. But that brings me to the sign that I want to talk about. The number one sign that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. And that sign is this. The absence of fundamental churches. The absence of fundamental churches. Now to get the idea, you have to know what a fundamental church is. You can't learn that on the evening news. You can't read about it in Time magazine and get the truth. A fundamental church is a place where fundamentalists gather together. And because they are fundamentalists, they do what fundamentalists are supposed to do when they gather together. But what is a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is someone who believes the Bible and acts like it. I'm going to say that to you over and over and over again, so that it'll be the first thing you think of when you hear the word fundamentalist. Because we've been without a good definition for a long time. People can't agree on what a fundamentalist is. But you try that one on any fundamentalist you know, and I believe it'll like it. A fundamentalist is somebody who believes the Bible and acts like it. The only true fundamentalist was the Lord Jesus Christ. He always believed the Bible. He always acted like it. And it was the intent of God in this dispensation. It was the ultimate intent of God that we be about the business of establishing fundamental churches. That's the purpose for being here. The entire focus of God for over 2,000 years has been to have fundamental churches. And if you look around and see how many of them you can find today, you'll know what kind of shape we're in. the stated goal of the Lord Jesus in this dispensation is to build his church. Every Christian is commanded to be part of a local church. The local church is the backbone of Christianity worldwide, because it's the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible says. Every book in the New Testament is either to or about the church. When John received the revelation from which we've read here this morning, when he was given these letters at the time of the end, the Lord personally brought him into his presence, laid his hand on him, and sent him to seven literal churches and several literal cities to give them this revelation. People who weren't in church didn't get to see that happen. Should have been there. That would have been exciting. Each of them is a literal church. But each of these churches is symbolic as well. And we've read this morning about the two that figure into the equation in the last days. The church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. The church of Philadelphia was a church that kept his word. They did not deny his name. Twice, he says, they kept his word. The church at Laodicea, on the other hand, was the fallen church of the last days. The church that, if it were possible, made the God of the universe sick. He said, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. That's what the Greek dictionary says that word is. He was not happy with the Laodicean church of the last days. But the point is this. Any honest student of the Word of God knows that the heart of God centers around the local church. There's nothing in the Bible that encourages parachurch organization. Organizations outside the local church. They're not forbidden by the Bible, but they're not encouraged. There's nothing in the Bible that encourages lone wolf evangelists. People have nothing to do with local churches. Yet people say God wants them in a local church. There's nothing in the Bible that encourages traveling professional singers to spend their life going to sing from place to place. There's nothing in the Bible that encourages fundraising tricksters who just travel around from place to place raising money. There's nothing about the Bible that encourages personal ministries. The Apostle Paul was about as unattached from a church as anybody in the Bible. But he didn't have a personal ministry. Everything he did was establishing churches, getting people saved, getting them into those churches, getting them taught by those churches, writing them letters, telling them what they needed to know about how to have a church. Everything that God has been doing for the past 2,000 years has centered on the local church. Someone who is a part of a local church goes out as a witness, and they lead somebody to the Lord, and they bring them back to that church to hear the Word of God taught so that they'll know how to live and how to go out and reach others. The Bible says that a member of a local church is like a part of a body, a member of a physical body. A foot, a hand, an eye, an ear. And a body, in order to work properly, needs all its parts. You can live without your feet, but you can't live very well. You can live without part of your lung, without a kidney, but you can't live anywhere near as well. So the first thing the devil has done is to fragment churches. And he's done a masterful job of it. To bring confusion and division, to divide Christians, to divide churches into an incomprehensible circumstance. If you looked at the local paper last week, if you looked at the church page and counted, you would have found 115 churches in that dinky little local newspaper. Sorry about that, Sam, but it's true. A dinky little local newspaper. 115 churches. If you check the Yellow Pages, you'll find that in our phone book, there are more churches than there are restaurants. And do you have any idea how many restaurants there are in this place? And I'm talking about the hotels and the motels and the country clubs where normal humans never eat. If you add all those together, there are still more churches than there are restaurants. And that's because the devil serves up spiritual food as well as physical food. Anything you want to believe or not believe, there's a church to accommodate you. They're ready. Whatever you want to believe, whatever you don't want to believe, if you don't like it, you just switch to another one. Eric Payne came to work for me this week, last week, to do some carpentry work. One of the problems with coming to work for me is that you have to listen to me preach. So I was preaching to him, and I said, Eric, you know what the Bible says? Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. But I said, you go home and talk to your daddy, who's a building contractor, by the way, if you don't know him, and you say to him, Daddy, is it true that whoso findeth a carpenter findeth a good thing? He'll say, no way, son. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Some carpenters will ruin your life. Some carpenters will put you into bankruptcy. You've got to have a good carpenter, or you don't want any carpenter at all. And the same thing is true of wives. You've got to study the rest of the Bible and see what God considers the definition of a wife to be before you get too excited about that verse. But I'll tell you a little parallel to that. Most of the common population on the earth hears the word church, and they think everything is wonderful. Whoso findeth a church findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. They'd believe that in a heartbeat. But it's not true. Do you know that God hates most churches? Those 115 churches in our local paper, God hates most of them. You may not know that because you may not have read Psalm 119, verse 104. It says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And the majority of those churches preach a false way. A false way of salvation. Another gospel. You see, the most important thing, by far, more important than anything, is a fundamentalist view of the gospel. Not just the definition of it, but the defense of it. Nothing is more serious than the type of stand that we take for the gospel. And the Apostle Paul said of our life and ministry, having done all to stand. That's more important than anything else, to be standing when Jesus comes. But I'll tell you what an early fundamentalist said, Galatians 1:8. He said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And somebody know about thought to themselves, you're talking about people being accursed from God? So next he said, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He said the same thing over again so you wouldn't miss it. Because the curse of God is on every church that does not preach the biblical gospel of salvation. Now, I'm sure the devil has put in the minds of some of you one of his favorite thoughts. That's such a harsh thing. It's so unloving. You must think you're the only one that's right. But let me quote it to you again so that you will be sure that I've got it right. Galatians 1:8. But though we, you know who we is? That's Calvary Memorial Church. We. An angel from heaven. The Pope of Rome. The pastor of the Presbyterian Church. If anybody preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. I'm not exempt from that. This church is not exempt from it. And if this church faith in the manner that these others have, these major denominational churches, I hope God closes the door. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The curse of God is upon the major denominations of this country. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, a good portion of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Roman Catholic Church, the list goes on and on. And the curse of God is upon these denominations because they preach another gospel. They preach salvation by works, a false gospel that has no possibility of saving the souls of men. And one of the worst things that could ever happen to you is to do what I did. And to sit in a church for over 20 years and never hear anything about the need to be saved, about the way to go to heaven. A terrible waste of people's lives. And God hates it. His curse is upon it. But I'll tell you something, Satan knows that because this is true, because there are all these different churches and denominations and all this division, he comes to people and he puts out some bait for deception. He says, this is not right. Christ prayed for unity. Christians should all join together. We should love one another. We shouldn't have all this division in the church. Christians are supposed to be known by their love for one another. So let's all get together. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? He puts out that bait for people. And people fall for it. People like Habitat for Humanity, for example. The man who started that, Millard Fuller, has written a book called The Theology of the Hammer. Habitat for Humanity builds houses for poor people. Fuller says in his book, Habitat is in sympathy with the efforts of the World Council of Churches and other groups to influence churches and God's people to cooperate and work together. It is in agreement with the general purpose of the National Council of Churches. Our desire is that we be even more of a family force, unifying, bringing more churches together. He adds, so get out your hammers, Catholics and Protestants, liberals and conservatives, Reform and Orthodox, Unitarians and Trinitarians, Gentiles and Jews. We have some houses to build of the glory of God. The theology of the hammer binds us together in common ministry. Now there's a man who took the bait. He believed the devil's lie that the most important thing is to get everybody back together again. A fundamentalist would not be a part of Habitat for Humanity. A fundamentalist does not believe in being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And nowhere is that more manifest than in churches with pulpits that do not preach the gospel of Christ. A fundamental church is one that stands publicly and vocally against those who preach any other gospel. The bait has also been taken by a group called March for Jesus. In fact, next week they're going to be having a march right here in Southern Pines. And they ask us to cooperate. Millions to March for Jesus on May 27th. Held in more than 500 U.S. cities and hundreds of other cities around the world, the march is not a protest. There's no political agenda. Churches and cities come together simply to express their unity and common faith. Churches of all denominations set aside differences and demonstrate their unity by marching in prayer together. This year's theme, Together for the Gospel, emphasizes bringing together all churches to work together for the common purpose of taking the good news to all people. Another example of millions of people who have taken the bait. They think that the most important thing is to get everybody together. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what denomination you're in. Just bring people together. Fundamentalists don't believe in unity, except with other fundamentalists. We believe in witnessing to other people. We believe in being a testimony to other people. But we don't believe in the kind of unscriptural unity that is being promoted by Habitat for Humanity, by the March for Jesus, by many others. For example, the bait has been taken by Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, Pat Robertson, not Billy Graham because he doesn't get involved in anything, but his representative, a main man of the Southern Baptist Convention. Influential men who recently signed a compact saying essentially that Roman Catholics would be recognized as fellow Christians with no need to be evangelized, saying it would be proselyting to try to win Roman Catholics to our kind of belief. And I'll tell you what that's like. That's like spitting in the face of Weldon Jones, our missionary to Mexico. That's like saying to the nation of Haiti that Bruno Alsame, who's invested his life down there to win Roman Catholics, has been a fool. He's wasted his time. He's been doing things that were absolutely unnecessary. And here are these men of prominence, men of influence, joining philosophically, literally, on a piece of paper, signing their name to it, for the Roman Catholic Church. How can two walk together except they be agreed? They can walk together by getting deceived. Getting so deceived in the end time that when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? The reason this sign is so important is that I want you to remember, this is the church dispensation. The whole point of this era in which we live is the local church. The work of Christ to be done through the local church. That's the purpose of this age. It's the only reason for life to continue in this age. And when you look at the churches, when you look to see how many fundamental churches there are, you find that they're almost non-existent. God has never wanted any local church to exist that was not a fundamental church. If it wasn't filled with people who believed the Bible and acted like it, he didn't want that church to exist. But that doesn't mean that people can't go on in the energy of the flesh and do what they want to do as he's allowed them to do, to demonstrate what sin has done to the world. God has never wanted any local church to exist that was not fundamental. And yet today, fundamental churches are almost non-existent. A complete turnaround from what God had intended. Now, as I say, Philadelphia, as we read about it here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, is the faithful church. You see in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. We're going to be preaching the gospel until Jesus comes. He's going to keep that door open. But he says, thou hast a little strength. That's all we've got, and we better believe it. Bill Bright says he had a vision, and there's going to be a great revival that's about to break out any time now. But the Lord says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said, that's the way it's going to be in the end time. And certainly that's going to be true in the most professedly Christian nation on earth. But God says of this faithful church of the last days that it has a little strength, that has kept his word, that has not denied his name. That's the important thing, to be standing in the evil day and having done all to stand. But simultaneously, there's going to be this church in verse 14, Laodicea. And he says of him in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God's way is that he wants people cold or hot. He wants you to be an apostate devil, totally denying the Bible, denouncing the Bible. Or he wants you to be a fundamentalist. Because if it was like that, we'd all know where we stood, wouldn't we? But it's not like that. There's this great multitude, a great majority, that's lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. Somewhere in between. You can't say they're completely liberal. You can't say they're not somewhat conservative. It's just hard to put a finger on them. It's hard to say what condition they're in. The main problem that many pastors have today is that it'll get you in trouble. Let's talk about some of these things. And if you're making good money and everybody thinks you're nice and there doesn't seem to be too much problem with you losing your job or being ostracized by the community, some people are rather hesitant to say things that make people angry. But I would suggest to you that a fundamental church believes in Christian education. The vast majority of churches support public education. Well, I claim to be an expert on the subject. I spent years studying Christian education. So I'm going to give you a little expert insight. If you're a Christian here, Christian school teacher here at the school, and you don't get paid much money, you want to know why you can't get paid? Because there are no fundamental churches in this area to add Calvary Christian School to their mission projects. I've worked in Wake County. I've worked in Forsyth County. I've worked in Mecklenburg County. You go there, you'll find that every church doesn't have a Christian school. But there are many churches, fundamental churches, who support the churches that do have a school as part of their mission program. Because they believe in Christian education. They send their children there. They send money there. Just as they would support any other missionary effort. But we don't have that here. We don't have that here because most preachers don't have a backbone. There's too much public school support. There's too much danger of getting in serious trouble with the flock if you take a strong stand for Christian education. But I tell you, one of the main problems is that instead of believing the Bible and acting like it, they're believing what they've been taught. Either in growing up in the church they were in or going to Bible college, they've been taught about the five-minute Great Commission. Now, you may not be too familiar with the five-minute Great Commission, but the five-minute Great Commission is this. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, that takes about 5 minutes. You can get somebody to say the sinner's prayer. You can get them through the waters of baptism. It takes about 5 minutes. But that's not all of the Great Commission. That's the five-minute version of the Great Commission. What the Lord said was, not only that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not only that we're to teach people the way of eternal life, but he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. That's the rest of the Great Commission. That's most of the Great Commission. That's what Christian education is all about. To take these little people that make a profession of faith that may or may not be real and get them into a Christian school and teach them how to live. Teach them all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus has commanded. A fundamental church also gets involved in politics. I know that makes people nervous. Makes me nervous. It's very serious what's going on in the world today. But they want to know, where is that in the Bible about a church getting involved in politics? That's in James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth the good, do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That says a Christian is supposed to be involved in politics. Because you live in a nation, God has put you in a nation that has government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We're not in bondage to Newt Gingrich. We're not in bondage to Bill Clinton. We are the governors of this nation, supposedly. Of the people, by the people, and for the people. And those people in Washington are supposed to be doing what we want them to do. And they're supposed to be doing it under the Constitution of the United States. It's in the Bible. Therefore, to him that doeth knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That tells you that you ought to be against abortion. If you can do something politically against abortion, you ought to do it. We're coming close now to where it looks like we're going to bring the state abortion fund from over $1 million a year down to $50,000. Now, God approves of that. And he doesn't approve of the churches that have had no part in it. Of course, if you want it in the Greek, you can get it in Philippians 1:27. Only let your politics be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's the Greek word there. Politics. That's the transliteration of it. And it talks about your activities as a citizen. Your activities as a citizen should be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's a sin not to fight abortion politically if you have the opportunity. It's a sin not to fight homosexuality if you have an opportunity. That's not only a political issue, that's a biblical issue. It's a sin not to fight for Christian education if you can do it politically. It's a sin not to fight for freedom. And speaking of guns, you did know, didn't you, that you can't mention physical freedom in the world today without mentioning guns. Now, if you're real spiritual, you can get all the spiritual freedom you want. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Spiritual freedom, you can have all you want, but with no gun. But not physical freedom. Guns are a political issue. And a Christian ought to have a stand on every political issue. You ought to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I doubt seriously if a lot of you have ever given it any serious thought. A fundamentalist ought to have a Bible-based conviction on everything. And I'll tell you mine. I believe that when God wanted this nation founded, he had some fundamentalists to get out their guns. And if they hadn't gotten out their guns, you'd still be saluting King George or somebody. I believe when God wanted this nation to remain free and not be a Japanese colony or a German republic, he had some people get out their guns. When he wanted Israel to take over the city of Jerusalem and control it, he had those people get out their guns. And if they hadn't gotten them out, they never would have gotten control of Jerusalem. Fundamentalists believe in guns. Where is that in the Bible? Guns didn't even exist in Bible times. That's very true. But the weapon of choice existed. The weapon of the day existed. And the Lord's disciples carried them too. Now maybe you've never read about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but if you have, you know that the Apostle Peter was there and he was wearing a sword. And you also know that he pulled it out indiscriminately. And then when he did, the Lord said, if you take the sword, you're going to perish by the sword. And one of the reasons he said that was because there were about 15 burly soldiers standing there waiting to kill him. Fundamentalist. Immediate application. He got the point. But when the Lord corrected him, he told him to put his sword into his sheath. He didn't say, you shouldn't have that now. You're the first pope. You shouldn't be carrying a sword. Popes don't carry swords. He said, put it back where it belongs. And he said, where it belongs is in that sheath hanging on your side. I'll tell you something else to think about. I'm not going to tell you where the chapter and verse is. I'm going to make you look it up. But when God was ruling the nation of Israel, when he was in charge, personally in charge of the government, he had everybody, every man, have a sword. Now, I don't think that was really right. I shouldn't say that. You mean God could be wrong? A lot of people who think that. We got to decide who's right. And who is right is the God of the Bible. We learn our position here in the Bible, or we have no valid position. The Lord Jesus believes in freedom. And the only reason you live in a free nation today is because when the time was necessary, people took up arms to bring about our freedom. I like what George said last week. I know you all heard about what George said, George Bush. Surely you don't think I mean his father. I'm talking about the governor of Texas. The governor of Texas, where they just passed the first law since 1870 allowing people to carry concealed weapons. George Bush, the governor of Texas, said of course he was going to sign it. It was a good law. He thought he should sign it. I like George Bush. A fundamentalist gets involved in politics. A fundamentalist supports Christian education. A fundamentalist believes in unity only with fundamentalists. A fundamentalist stands publicly against apostasy. A fundamentalist stands for the local church as the focus of Christian ministry. And a fundamentalist stands for the King James Version of the Bible. But that's another sermon in itself. Somebody might say, that doesn't sound like a very loving message. It's so negative. But I want you to remember something. Love personified came into the world. Nobody's ever been more loving. Nobody has ever come here and been any less loving than he was. He was never unloving to anybody. And I sat down one time. I went very carefully through the New Testament, through the Gospels. And I counted verse by verse. And what I counted was that 37% of the Lord's earthly ministry was spent attacking by name to their face or criticizing them to his followers so they'd know about it, the apostate religion of his day. The people that had a false way, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, 37% of his ministry was occupied with that kind of negative preaching. Love personified to that. You need to get to know him a little better. You need to read what he said. Read it over and over again. See how he said it. And you'll find the direct confrontation, criticism of the powers of darkness, was not absent in any way from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. A fundamentalist is against many things and many people for a reason. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. Because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world is against the Lord Jesus. That's why we're against so many things. But Bob Jones professor said something 20 years ago that stuck with me, and it ought to stick with you. He said, it is a logical impossibility to have a negative ministry. It is a logical impossibility to have a negative ministry. Because you can't be against anything without being for something else. Now you think about that. It's absolutely true. It is a logical impossibility to have a negative ministry. Because you can't be against anything without being for something else. You can't be against evil without being for good. You can't be against sickness without being for health. You can't be against Bible deniers without being for Bible believers. You can't be against abortion and pro-choice without being for babies who have no choice. And of course it works the opposite way as well. You can't be for self-esteem without being against dying daily to self. You can't be for television without being against Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You can't be for the Roman Catholic Church without being against salvation by grace alone. And the list could go on and on. It's a logical impossibility to have a negative ministry, because you can't be against anything without being for something else. And I'll tell you what I'm for. I'm for the salvation of the souls of men, not the professions of faith of the souls of men, the salvation of the souls of men. I'm for teaching people to observe all things whatsoever God has commanded us, and teaching them from the early years through the ages that come to the local church. I'm for pointing out to people that there is a difference in churches. Fundamental churches are almost non-existent today, and it is the number one sign, the most important, the most pervasive, the number one sign that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. He's got to put a stop to it before it does any more damage than it's already done. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we're thankful that thy word is a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. We thank you that we can come to it and find there a philosophy of life that is your philosophy. We can come there and put it into practice in our life in a way that's meaningful. And we can point it out to others and help them see the great love wherewith you loved us. How we do pray that you'll help us afresh to be thankful for the death of the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, for the gift of eternal life that he's given so many of us. And we ask that you'll help us to go from this place rejoicing in that fact and telling those who know not the Savior how he can be their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.